Well, good morning once again. If you would open with me your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We come once again today to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We will be considering verses 1 through 12. As you know, we considered this portion of God's Word last Lord's Day morning. And so again, we come to part 2 of our text. Last Lord's Day, our primary focus was on Jesus' words to the paralytic. And you know the words that he spoke to the paralytic. We will hear them read in just a moment. What did he say when the paralytic came to him for healing? He looked at him in very direct words. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What words of hope and encouragement those must have been to this man who needed healing. He needed a different kind of healing than even he knew. For his greatest need was not to have his legs restored to him, to be restored to full health, but to have his sins forgiven. So these are the encouraging words that our Lord says to this man. And so from these words, last Lord's Day, we consider the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. What we want to do today is, in light of our Lord's words, ask this question. What do Jesus' words and actions in this text reveal to us about his identity? What do these words and actions performed by our Lord in this text, what do these things reveal about his identity? What do they tell us about who Jesus is? This is the question that we will seek to answer today, since for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, our Lord refers to himself as the Son of Man. And indeed, as we will see, this is a very important title. This title is full of theological significance, and so we want to give due consideration to what our Lord means when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So this is the subject of our attention today as we come to Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And so let's consider the Word of God as we read the text beginning in verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen. This is God's word. Verses 1 through 5 in our text outline our Lord's interaction with the paralytic and his four friends. In addition to the paralytic and his friends, there were many other people that were present at our Lord's home, at his residence in Capernaum on this day. There were many witnesses that were there for the events that took place. And we learn from our text today, and we will see throughout the Gospel of Mark, that witnesses are very, very important in the account of the Gospels, in the account of the four Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, witnesses are so important that I think we oftentimes take them for granted. We oftentimes misunderstand and misread or quickly pass over all of these witnesses that are mentioned to us in various places in the account of the four Gospels. The Gospels are theology in the form of history. That's what they are. That's how we can define them. The Gospels are theology in the form of history, in particular, eyewitness testimony. As we have already said, Mark's gospel is a record of Peter's testimony. You see, the source behind Mark's gospel is the apostle Peter himself. Mark came along a little bit later. He was an attendant in ministry to the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter. And so, the apostle Peter is supplying Mark with all of the records that he needs. He's supplying him with the record that he needs to write his own gospel. When we see individuals named in the Gospels like Peter and many others, these are oftentimes key historical witnesses to the person and work of Christ. And we have witnesses in our text today, those who were in Capernaum, in our Lord's home, in his residence on the day of the paralytic's healing. And sometimes we see groups named, not just individuals, but sometimes we see groups named as key historical witnesses surrounding the ministry of Christ. And that's what we have in our text today. We have the scribes who were present, who were in our Lord's home, listening to all that he was doing, or listening to all that he was teaching and observing all that he was doing. And of course, they were there as skeptics. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 6 through 12, the Lord Jesus likewise turns his attention from the paralytic to the scribes. And this is what we're going to primarily observe today, because our Lord's focus, his attention, after healing the paralytic, moves from the paralytic to the scribes. And so this is the interaction that is noted for us in verses 6 through 12. And this is where we will pick up in our text today. And so, notice with me in the first place, the charge. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. After healing the paralytic, we pick up in verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus' statement to the paralytic obviously gained the attention of the scribes who were present in his home on that day. This was a very provoking statement, wasn't it? You see, the scribes were beginning to reason along the lines that we looked at last Lord's Day, and looking at the many texts in the Bible that deal with forgiveness. Now, remember that when Jesus showed up earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 1:22, when he showed up at the synagogue, he essentially showed up the scribes. Because the people there that were present in the synagogue on that day were recognizing that Jesus was speaking with authority in distinction from the scribes. And so by the time we come to these events in Mark chapter 2, the scribes were not there to learn. They were not there to learn and to sit before the teaching of Jesus as his learners, but they were there as skeptics. And so these men didn't come to learn, but to oppose. And they began to reason through his statement to the paralytic, which was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They were no doubt thinking upon the many texts, again, that we looked at last Lord's Day. Consider Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We would ask the question, who is the he? Who is the he in Psalm 103, 11 and 12? "He has removed our transgressions from us." Who alone has the authority? Who alone has the power to forgive sins? Well, the psalmist tells us that it is God. God is the only one who can remove our transgressions from us so far as the east is from the west. This is God's power. This is his authority. And the new covenant, it is said in Jeremiah 31, that all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. For God says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." It is the Lord who forgives sins. It is the Lord who forgives iniquities. It is the Lord who drops our sins into the deepest of oceans. God is the only one who can forgive sins. And so the scribes, they knew these things. They knew what the Old Testament said. And so their reasoning was as follows. If this Jesus is claiming that he can forgive sins, He is claiming to be God. You see, this is how they were reasoning in their own hearts. And our Lord Jesus sees this. He sees this reasoning in their hearts. And so reasoning this way, the scribes concluded that Jesus was blaspheming. And this is no insignificant charge, even as they reasoned this way in their hearts. This was a serious conclusion that the scribes had come to, that Jesus, the Lord of glory, was blaspheming God. To blaspheme is to willfully revile, slander, malign, or defame the name of God. And this is what they believed in their heart of hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Under the Mosaic law, the penalty for blasphemy was death. And so this is a serious charge. This is a serious conclusion that these men had come to. And so the scribes must have thought to themselves, we will publicly entrap Jesus with the charge of blasphemy. Now notice with me in the second place our Lord's reply. Our Lord's reply, and we see this in verses 8 and 9. Notice with me verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? And so Jesus replies. He replies to the charge of these scribes. He was aware in his spirit that these men were reasoning in their hearts. He saw their thoughts of unbelief. And the scribes must have been completely caught off guard when Jesus said this about them. They must have been completely dumbfounded by our Lord's response to their heart charge, if we can call it that. And so we would ask the question, how is it that Jesus knows? How is it that Jesus knows the hearts of these men? Where did this knowledge come from? Our confession says this, in his work of mediation, the Lord Jesus Christ acts according to both natures. We have a two-natured Savior. He is true God and true man. We have already confessed it in our reading this morning through the Chalcedonian Creed. And so the Lord Jesus acts according to his human nature, and he acts according to his divine nature in the incarnation. And each nature does what is proper to itself. And as we think about how our Lord acts according to these two natures, we must never confuse or confound the two natures of Christ. We must be clear. We must rightly understand what the Bible says to us about our two-natured Savior. And so our Lord speaks to these men. He speaks to these men using his physical body, using his vocal cords. He speaks to them according to his human nature. And so these words came from our Lord by his human nature. But Jesus knew the hearts of these men according to his divine nature, you see. And so there was a communication of divine knowledge to the human nature of Christ that allowed him to respond to these men when he saw their hearts, when he saw their thoughts of blasphemy. And this is a good reminder for us today, church, that God searches and knows the hearts of every man. Our God searches and knows the hearts of every man. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but indeed this is true according to the Word of God. You have never had a secret thought or a secret sin. God searches and knows the heart of every man. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says this, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord weighs the heart. And so we would ask the question, which ought to be obvious to us at this point, knowing who the Lord Jesus is, who can read the heart of man but God? Who can read the heart of man but God? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so the scribes were reasoning in this way. They were beginning to understand what Jesus was saying about himself by his own teaching and by his own forgiving of sins. And so our Lord's deity is further proven here by his omniscience, by his all-knowing power. by his divine nature. And so according to divine knowledge and divine wisdom, Jesus asked the scribes a question. He asked them this question in verse 9. He says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'?" He asked them a confounding question. Which one is easier? Which one is easier to do, to perform? Obviously, it is easier to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because to say this doesn't really have to be proven. But if you fail to command the paralytic to get up and walk, you fail publicly. You fail for all to see. And you are not who you claim to be. And so Jesus, in his reply, he was reproving the faulty reasoning of the scribes. He was reproving these men by asking them a question that they could not answer. They were trying to entrap our Lord, and yet he turned the tables on them. He turned the tables on them and asked them a question they could not answer. Now this brings us to our third point this morning as we consider the title that our Lord gives to himself. The title, verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, our Lord expands on his response to the scribes. And notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." So that you may know. So that you may know. This indicates to us, this phrase indicates to us the purpose of our Lord in this text. So that you may know. By the word of Christ, we are meant to know two things here in this text. Two things. That Jesus is the Son of Man. That's number one. And secondly, that as the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. So that you may know. We are meant to know this. We are meant to understand this. We are meant to know and understand the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. What he says here is significant. It is weighty. It is for us to understand and to contemplate and to even go back to the Old Testament to see how our Lord is fulfilling the Scripture. And indeed, we will do that in just a moment, so that you may know. Now let's address our Lord's title, the Son of Man. Historically and culturally, we all understand that titles are important. We could think of many titles that we use on a day-to-day basis. Doctor, president, professor, pastor, coach. We use these titles in ordinary human speech. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Peter and Edward are called sons of Adam, are they not? As sons of Adam, they were princes who would become kings. And king can be a reference to one's title and or one's office. Well, in the Bible, likewise, we distinguish between titles and offices. We distinguish between titles and offices. In the New Testament, there are three primary titles for the Lord. Jesus is our Lord's most frequent title, since it was the name given to him according to his human nature. Remember that the angel delivered the message that Mary would have a son and that she would call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Secondly, our Lord is called Son of God. He is called Son of God. Notice with me Mark 1 and verse 1. Let's turn back there for just a moment. Mark 1 and verse 1. How does the Gospel of Mark open for us? It tells us of our Lord's identity, doesn't it? Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does Mark do at the very beginning of his account of the gospel? He labors to communicate the identity of Christ to us. And what does he tell us when he tells us the name of our Savior? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And what does Christ mean but Messiah? He is the Old Testament Messiah, come in the fullness of time to save God's people from their sins. And he is also the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He has not come into being, but he has always been. And so he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And the third most frequent title for Jesus in the Gospels is the title that he gives to himself here. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Son of Man is the most frequent self-description of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. He refers to himself as this. He gives himself this title more than any other in the four Gospels. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 14 times in the Gospel of Mark and 80 times total between the four Gospels. The frequency with which our Lord applies this title to himself should raise our theological antenna, shouldn't it? It should notify us as to its importance. And the title Son of Man, as we've already said, is full of theological meaning. Why does the Lord Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Now, we usually assume that the title the Son of Man has to do primarily with our Lord's humanity. This is probably, for most of us, our working assumption. But if we dig into the Old Testament, if we see how our Lord is fulfilling the Old Testament scripture, we will see this. We will understand it primarily, though not exclusively, is a reference to his deity. It is a reference to his deity. In particular, we need to understand, again, how our Lord uses this title in relation to himself. And this title sheds light upon who our Lord understood himself to be in light of the Old Testament. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in order to fulfill Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and a number of other Old Testament texts. But primarily, our Lord has this text in view. And so let's turn in our Bibles for just a moment to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel has a glorious vision of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus had obviously not yet come. He had not come to take on a human flesh, to assume a human nature. But Daniel is looking forward to the coming Messiah, and this is the one that he sees in his glorious and mysterious vision. Notice with me verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was prepared before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Notice the language of Daniel 7 and verse 13. One like a Son of Man. One like a Son of Man. He is coming. Indeed, he has come. Now let's turn over our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark once again. Mark 14, 61 and 62. Mark 14, 61 and 62. In Mark 14, 61 and 62, we find the Lord Jesus at trial. This is the night before his crucifixion, and here in this text, he is being questioned by the high priest and those who were with him. And so let's pick up in verse 61. "But he," that is Jesus, "kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" What a response this was from our Lord to the high priest as he was on trial the night before his crucifixion. Now, if we couple Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, with Mark 14, 61 and 62, we can observe four points of fulfillment according to Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Now, I know that's a lot. You have to think theologically with me here as we work our way down this path, but it's important for us to understand what our Lord is doing and what Old Testament text he is referencing here in order to understand how he is fulfilling it. And so we come to our first point of fulfillment. In Mark 14, we once again find our Lord referring to himself as the Son of Man. Again, Mark 14 comes at a pivotal time when the Lord Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, is on trial being questioned by the high priest. His enemies were seeking to put him to death. And the time for our Lord's identity to be kept secret is over. He fully reveals himself here in Mark 14. When questioned as to his identity, he clearly alludes to Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110:1. And he reveals himself to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus says he is the Son of Man. Not he is one like a Son of Man, but he is the Son of Man. And the definite article before our Lord's statement here is important. The charges of blasphemy against Christ in verses 63 and 65 of Mark 14 indicate our Lord's enemies understood exactly what he was saying. They knew what our Lord was claiming. We can see that by their reaction. They tore their robes and they called for him to be crucified. They understood that he was claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and 14, that he was claiming to be the king who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. They understood that he was claiming to be God. And so what did they do? But they turned their attention to him to crucify him. To crucify him. And so they understood our Lord's words. They understood that Jesus is here in this text. He is asserting his deity. He is fully revealing himself so that all men might know who he is. He is asserting his eternal relation to the Father. In the Old Testament, both Adam and the nation of Israel are called sons of God. Both Adam and the nation of Israel are called sons of God. And typologically, in fulfillment of these Old Testament figures, our Lord is a better son than both Adam and Israel. He is a better son. He is the one that we have been waiting for. And this is because the Messiah is no mere man. He is more than a man, but indeed, he is fully God and fully man. True God and true God, true God and true man. Very God of very God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is that divine, Danielic figure who goes up to the Ancient of Days that we saw just a moment ago in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is the Son of Man come in the flesh. He has come. He is here. And he has come to save his people from their sins. And so, the allusion to Daniel 7:13 and 14 speaks to the divine nature of Christ. And this is further confirmed by the second Old Testament allusion that we find in Mark 14, 61 and 62, the allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. A second point of fulfillment is that Daniel sees one like the Son of Man standing or going up to the Ancient of Days. That's the language that is used in Daniel 7:13 and 14. And our Lord is drawing on this in Mark 14, 61 and 62. Jesus says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Again, do you see what our Lord is doing? Do you see how he is showing himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture? Listen to what Psalm 110:1 says. "The Lord says to my Lord," Yahweh says to Adonai, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." The Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling in his words here before the high priest and for all to see and hear and observe that indeed he is the king who is foreshadowed in Psalm 110:1. He is indeed the Son of Man who goes up to the Ancient of Days, who is lifted up to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:13 and 14. Christ is the one who stands in the presence of God, who eternally exists in relation to the Father. Third, in Daniel's vision, he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Coming on the clouds of heaven. And in Mark 14, 62, Jesus confirms that this will be true of him, that he indeed will come on the clouds of heaven. One author says it this way: in the Old Testament, riding on the clouds is reserved for God alone. Riding on the clouds is reserved for God alone. And so what do we see our Lord doing again here in this text? But he is asserting his deity. He is showing us how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And so the clouds here act as the chariot upon which the Son of Man will ride to judge the world. Fourthly and finally, we see the Son of Man is given an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7 speaks to us about his kingdom. There's no need to turn there, but just listen once again to what Daniel 7:14 says. And to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in this text, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man has come, and he has an eternal and an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom that Daniel anticipates has come in time because the king has come. Look with me for a moment at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And notice again what our Lord says. Notice how what he says in Mark 1:15 corresponds to what I just read to you in Daniel 7 and verse 14. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It is no coincidence that our Lord enters into ministry, that he begins his ministry by preaching the gospel, that is, that word about himself, that saving word about himself, and he begins by preaching the kingdom of God. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he is doing this to fulfill the Old Testament scripture, not just Daniel 7, not just Psalm 110:1, but all of those types and shadows that come to us in the Old Testament. Again, he is the King of Kings who sits upon the throne of his father David. He is the one who comes to fulfill the law that was given to Moses. He is the one who takes us into the promised land, just as it was promised to Abraham, and he is the chosen seed that comes to save God's people forever. And so this is how Jesus enters into ministry. This is how he enters into the scene of the world in the fullness of time. He comes to show us that indeed he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one come to save God's people from their sins. And these Son of Man references that are found throughout the Gospels, they all tell us something about Jesus. They all tell us something about Jesus. They tell us that he was aware, of his messianic calling and status. The Lord Jesus knew this of himself. He was messianically self-conscious. He was self-aware. As a boy in the temple, Jesus said to his parents, "Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Well, what father was he referring to? He was referring to his heavenly Father. Even as a young boy, you see, the Lord Jesus knew something of his calling. He knew something of who he was and what he came to do. Luke 2:52 tells us this: "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." And so by the Holy Spirit's anointing and by the Lord Jesus' own growth in the knowledge of the Old Testament, he became aware of his messianic status as the Son of Man. And so by the time we get to Mark 2 and verse 10, Jesus is teaching, he is publicly teaching that he is the Son of Man. He is telling us, he is telling the world who he is so that we might know. This is the purpose of his teaching, so that we might know who he is, so that we might know he alone has the authority to forgive sins. Who then is this Jesus? Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Son's humbling as man did not strip him of his authority. He did not have to in any way relinquish or give up or empty himself of deity in order to take on a human nature. Our Lord's authority is further proven. It is further proven by the evidence of his deity. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can heal men but God alone? Who can do these things but the Son of Man? Who but the Messiah can say to the sinner, Who but the Messiah can say to you that your sins are forgiven, that you are healed of all your iniquities and all your diseases? There is no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one but the Son of Man that can say these words to you. Only He can save you. Jesus forgave the paralytic so that these skeptical scribes, along with all of the witnesses that were there in our Lord's home and His residence in Capernaum on that day, might know the only one to whom they can turn for the forgiveness of sins, that they might know that He is the only one who can save. He is the only one who can forgive. And this word is for us today, that we might know, you see. As we conclude then today, I'll have you note that many biblical commentators have identified three types of text in which Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. Three different types of Son of Man text, if we can say it in that way. There are those Son of Man texts that refer to our Lord's earthly pre-passion ministry. That is, His ministry before His suffering. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter 2 today. We will see another reference to our Lord's pre-passion ministry before we conclude Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, where the Lord refers to Himself as, or the Son of Man, as the Lord of the Sabbath. As the Lord of the Sabbath. Secondly, there are those that refer to Jesus' death. Those Son of Man texts that refer to Jesus' death. Mark 10:45 speaks of this. For the Son of Man came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so many of these Son of Man texts that come to us in the Gospels relate to our Lord's death. And then thirdly, there are those Son of Man texts that relate to His future glory, that relate to His exaltation, to His ascension, and indeed His return in power. Each of these passages, church, is meant to show us who Jesus is. We are meant to understand who He is. We are meant to learn something today about His identity, about who this Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. He is the Messiah. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israel. He is very God of very God. And the weight and significance of these truths requires a response from us. It requires that we respond to these truths. It is not enough to simply let the Scripture pass us by, as if what Jesus says about Himself doesn't matter. You must respond to these things. You must give an account for these things. Who do you say that Christ is? What you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ matters. It matters insofar as it has eternal significance. You see, if you deny that Jesus is the Son of Man, you are denying that He is God. And so these things matter. Our Lord's words matter. And so my question for you today is, dear friend, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man? Do you believe that Jesus is who He says He is? Do you believe that He is the Messiah, the chosen one of God? You must believe this if you will have an eternal and everlasting salvation. He is the true God and true man come to save sinners. This is the consistent testimony of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. He is the fulfillment of God's Word. And if you will have this eternal salvation, you must believe in Jesus, and you must believe that He is the Son of God. And if by His grace, God has already called you to believe in the Son of Man, then this theology must move you to doxology. This theology must move you to worship, church. You see, the point of this text, as Jesus says in Mark 2:10, again, is that we might know. That we might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That we might know who Jesus is and what He has the power to do. And this knowledge is good in and of itself. This knowledge is not for the academy. This knowledge is for you, Christian. This knowledge is for the church. This is for the people of God. It is for our good. It is for our growth in grace to be more confirmed and established in our belief about Jesus Christ. We need to know who He is. He is not just an exalted man, as so many believe, but he is true God and true man. He is the eternal Son of God. And it is this knowledge that should drive us to our knees to worship God. As Scott Swain writes, the deepest caverns of contemplation often yield the highest theological treasures, which in turn are occasions for wonder and worship. And that is precisely what this text is meant to do for us. It's meant to drive us to our knees, to fall down on our faces and worship our glorious triune God as we think about who Jesus is, as we think about the Son of Man. Indeed, the contemplation and meditation of this text is an occasion for wonder and worship. And so let us wonder. Let us wonder and worship the Son of Man, who is worthy of all honor and glory, all praise and exaltation. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son of Man. We thank you that indeed you have sent him. You have sent him on mission to accomplish redemption. And we thank you for this great salvation that you have poured out on so many of us. How we pray, O God, that you might cause us to know him more and more, that we might be more secured and established in our belief of who Jesus is, that you might impress this knowledge upon our hearts and our minds, that we might come to love Christ more, that we might come to be better worshipers of his. Would you use your word in this way to affect us, to change us, to help us glorify you more? And oh God, would you use this knowledge and impress it upon the hearts of those who have not come to faith in Christ, that you would turn them away from their sins, that you would turn them to the Son of Man who can forgive sins. Would you do all of these things for your glory, as we pray in Christ's name? Amen.